privilege for me to be able to be here and to be with you this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Pastor, thank you for the privilege of being here. I appreciate his friendship for a lot of years and always enjoy fellowship with him, and a delight to get to spend this Lord's Day part of it with you. Years ago, I pastored in Indianapolis. We had a couple, a young couple, in their 30s, come to Christ, and saw them follow the Lord in baptism, unite with the church. And the man, oh, I don't know, 10 years ago now, passed away. And his wife is still in that church where they were saved and baptized. And I put up on Facebook just late last week that I was coming out here and that I was going to be here and down in Denver tonight and here for the Rocky Mountain Fellowship meeting. And she put up on Facebook in response to my post, she said, "I always said that if God doesn't live in Colorado, at least he spends a lot of his time there." And this is a, I don't know where that came from, but that was noteworthy. It is so beautiful, and to get here and either to get up in those mountains or to look at them, to see the beauty of them is just stunning. And so it's a joy to be with you. That's last reason for enjoying being here. But anyway, I'm looking forward to a good time with you this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32, if you will, please. There is a very simple theme that I want to speak to you about this morning. But number one, we've got to read a long passage of Scripture, a rather long passage of Scripture, to get to that theme. Number two, we need to spend some time in the passage with all of the details that come to that one great theme. But a wonderful theme. I trust it will be of encouragement and of challenge to us this morning. Let me just set the story this way. The year in which we're going to find this passage of Scripture set is 586 B.C. We are in the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is under siege. The Babylonians have it surrounded. Jeremiah will say that the mounts or the catapults are surrounded the city, ready to batter down the walls. 20 years earlier, Daniel and a group of young men had been taken to Babylon. That captivity started in 606. 586 will be the last shift. The last king will be taken at this time, and thousands of Jews will be deported to the city. And Jeremiah receives this message from the Lord. And the message comes when God tells him, when your country is about to be defeated, when the capital city is about to be destroyed, to do something that I don't think any of us would do in wartime. Go buy a piece of property. I wouldn't think the real estate market would be too good right at that point, would you? And that's exactly what we have here, and that sets us up for how Jeremiah is going to respond. Beginning in verse 6 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come to thee." So this is going to be your cousin, too. That helps. "Saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it." In other words, I recorded the deed. "And took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, and the son of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquities of the fathers into the bosom of their children. After them, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, or the catapults, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence, and that what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Can you see Jeremiah saying, Lord, I've done exactly what you told me to do. I have uttered the very message you told me to utter. I don't understand it. That's the boil down of what we have just read. Do you think God has a sense of humor? I know he does. I cannot help but believe that when we read the next thing we're going to read, Almighty God had to be smiling. Back up with me, will you please, to verse 17 again. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great arm and thy great power and stretched out arm. And this is Jeremiah's confession. There's nothing too hard for you. Look at verse 26, will you please? Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Jeremiah, I've got a question for you. Is anything too hard for me? Can you see, after Jeremiah said what he said in verse 16, the Lord smiling when he asks Jeremiah that question in verse 27? And we have a great conundrum here, but we have a great, wonderful truth. And the truth is so utterly simple, my friends. And that truth is, there is nothing too hard for God. And that's the great principle that I want you to see this morning. God has revealed himself, and if we were to take the time to just take this whole passage apart one by one, it's about seven times from Jeremiah 32:1 through Jeremiah 33:1, six or seven times that Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord came to me, the Lord said to me. He is receiving this whole string of piece by piece, direct revelations from God. He is obeying God. He is taking God at his word. But what God is doing is beyond Jeremiah's ability to get a hold of and to comprehend. That is the point with which we are dealing this morning. And the events of God's command to Jeremiah in the face of impending national disaster, national crisis, the king is going to be taken, the city is going to be destroyed, The Babylonians have conquered this country, and we as a nation are about to pass out of existence. The truth that Jeremiah confesses, nothing too hard for God, in this kind of circumstance, teaches you and me the lesson that no matter what the storm, no matter what the crisis raging in your life, whatever the crisis raging in our country, we have a God with whom and for whom nothing is too hard. And that's the truth that I want you to see with me this morning. Allow me a question, will you please? I do not want you to answer it publicly. I want you just to stick this in your mind and let it roll around while I speak to you. Will you please? And the question I want to ask is this. What is that hard thing in your life? That's a question to which I don't know the answer. That's a question to which I don't need to know the answer. That's the question in your mind, in your heart, that's between you and the Lord. But aren't you glad, whatever the crisis, whatever the conundrum, whatever the problem, whatever the issue, there is nothing too hard for our God. That's the truth that we want to see this morning. And we can trust God in every circumstance because there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, in this extended passage, that wonderful, simple truth breaks out at least three ways. There are, what we're going to do now is just apply that principle to this passage of Scripture. And there are at least three great lessons that we learn when we get a hold of this fact. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And in our confusion, in our perplexity, we have the Lord speak to us and say, is there anything too hard for me? I want you to see at least three ways that this breaks out, okay? Number one, I want you to see with me that there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Now, folks, if we had the time, and by the time I mean a couple of hours, if we had the time to get into the whole book of Jeremiah and to see this in detail, we would see that what we're reading right here is a whole process that probably begins back in Jeremiah chapter 1, but it certainly begins before chapter 29. And there are several things as Jeremiah prays this prayer, as he obeys the Lord in this situation, there are at least five things that Jeremiah knew. And when we're dealing with Scripture, the first great lesson we need to ask ourselves in any passage of Scripture is just that. What did, number one, the authors of Scripture intend? Number two, what did the people who were living at that time in that setting understand? What truth was God communicating? And then how does it apply to us? And we need to see a little bit of this, but there are at least five things that Jeremiah had in his mind as he comes to this 32nd chapter. Number one, we will not take the time to read it, but if you were to read the first seven verses of chapter 29, you would see where God says, the king of Babylon is going to be taken and the nation is going into captivity to the Babylonians. Some of their people were already there, and thousands more would be taken, and the vessels of worship from the temple would be taken. And you remember years later, young Belshazzar would sit on a throne and get himself drunk with wine that he drank out of the goblets that had been set aside for the worship of the Lord. And he'd see the handwriting on the wall and lose his nation and his life that very night. You don't defy God. But the city is going to experience and the nation is going to experience total devastation. But not only did Jeremiah know and not only did he prophesy that that captivity was coming, chapter 29, 1 through 7, I want to ask you to turn back to chapter 29 for a moment, for there's a second great thing. You see, this command to go by this field didn't happen in a vacuum. And Jeremiah was obedient to the Lord and to what he knew, but at the same time, he was a human. And that's a good lesson for you and me. Watch what Jeremiah says next. Jeremiah 29:10, just one verse. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So chapter 29, 1 through 7, Jeremiah knew they were going into captivity. Jeremiah 29:10, he proclaims God's message that when the 70 years have been accomplished, the nation's going to return from its captivity. By the way, that's critical. 70 years later, Daniel would understand by what Jeremiah had written that the 70 years was about up, and he would pour out himself to God in prayer in Daniel 9. Tuesday morning, I think it is, I'm going to speak from Daniel 9 on Daniel's prayer for revival, where he understands Jeremiah 29:10. So Jeremiah understood, number one, the captivity was inevitable. It was God's plan. He understood, number two, that it would last 70 years and be done. He knew that the city was doomed, and the first five verses of chapter 32, we're not going to read them, but that Zedekiah was going to be taken in captivity to Babylon. And then the fifth thing in chapter 32, verse 8, as he had done in chapter 29, but notice when he gets all done and he seals that evidence and he makes that purchase, notice down there in verse 15, he says there, houses and lands and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So Jeremiah comes to this whole passage with at least these five things. The captivity is inevitable. 70 years. He knew that God had a promise of eternal preservation for the nation. We haven't read that. Chapter 31. He knew that the city was doomed, that Zedekiah was going to go, and he proclaimed God's message that the captivity would be restored and that they would come back. Now, folks, listen. Human history, what Jeremiah has just prophesied, what the Lord is setting up here, is totally unknown. We are 586 B.C. here. 100, I'll let you do the math. Subtract 722 from 586. That's 122 and 16, 138 years, something like that. 138 years earlier, 722 B.C., the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And you know what? It's 2014 and they aren't back yet. They have been scattered. God will restore them. But their tribal identities have even been lost. And when nations are conquered, they're done. That's just ancient history. And here is Jeremiah saying, God is saying, we're coming back, the captivity is going to end, and God has a purpose for this nation. Unthinkable. Do you see why it's hard to part with 17 shekels of silver in that setting? Do you see why it's hard to say, seal up the evidence so some days down the road, years later, somebody's going to be able, in my name, to claim that property? One of my descendants will claim that property and it'll be theirs. You see why it's hard for him to get his head around all of that? Lord, I know there's nothing too hard for you, but I don't understand. But you know what? Before Jeremiah, there was another prophet on the scene, Isaiah by name. We were not going to do it, but we could turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And in 44 and 45, we would read that God called the name of the king who would issue the order for that captivity to end. God called Cyrus by name 150 years before the man was born. Almighty God knows what he's doing. And then he moves Jeremiah to this prophecy. And he says in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I'm going to write my law in their hearts. And he said, when the sun quits shining, I will be done with Israel. I've got to keep moving so we haven't taken the time to read that. But that new covenant is an everlasting covenant. And God has a purpose for Israel. God hath not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11 and verse 2. God's not done with the nation of Israel. And don't forget that in 2014. And God put it all together. And 70 years after that captivity, another prophet by the name of Daniel would get a hold of Jeremiah 29. He would claim that promise and pray that prayer for the restoration of the nation of Israel. If God could restore a nation which was unthinkable in human history, do you think there's anything too hard for the Lord? God does the hard thing. God did the hard thing. Let me ask that question once more. May I please? What is that hard thing in your life? Maybe a physical issue. Maybe a conflict in a home. Maybe a great sorrow. Maybe an issue with work, employment. Maybe a financial hardship. Maybe a sin with which you struggle. I might be talking to someone this morning who's saying, I've never come to Christ. My sin is so great, God could never save me. Lord, you're the God of all flesh. There's nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? And when we have the revealed promise of God, we can go to the bank on it. There is nothing too hard for God. There's no promise too hard for God to keep. See a second thing with me, will you please? And that is, in this whole passage of Scripture, we're just taking these applications right out of this extended passage of Scripture. Number two, there is no prayer too hard for God to answer. Notice chapter 33. And this is all in this same context. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That promise comes right in the middle of this whole experience that Jeremiah is going through. Here's the captivity. The captivity is going to end. Is that something you haven't thought about? Is that something that's unprecedented in history? Yes. Call to me. I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And that promise had a direct application to Jeremiah. It had a direct application to the nation of Israel. Notice what he talked about. This is going to set the stage for what's coming. So notice with me, will you please, in chapter 33, look with me at verse, let's start in verse 5. He says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I've slain in my anger and my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. God is dealing with the nation in judgment. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal it to them in the abundance of peace and truth. I'll cause the captivity of Judah and captivity of Israel to return. I will build them. Look at this 8th verse. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. The idolatry, the immorality that accompanied it, the infanticide of offering infants in sacrifice to heathen gods. all of the corruption into which the nation of Israel had sunk over the years, the defying of God, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. I'll pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. God says, call to me. I'll show you great things. I'll show you mighty things. I'll forgive this nation of their sin. Again, in verse 9, he talks about the fact that the captivity is going to again be restored. And I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But look with me at verse 14, will you please? After he promises through Jeremiah that both Judah, which is going in captivity to Babylon, the 10 northern tribes, which are still to this day scattered, the days come, verse 14, that I will perform the good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. God says, I'm going to do that good thing. This entire nation is going to be restored again. Now watch this. I've judged them because of their sin. Their wickedness has inspired my fury. I'm going to cleanse them and forgive them. I'm going to restore them to this land. There's one more little piece. We're going to explore it more in the next point. But I want you to notice it. I cannot leave it right here. Notice, if you will, please, in verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, folks, that doesn't just show up here. That's Jeremiah 23, and it's before Jeremiah ever spoke. We'll get there. Will you allow me to say just this much right here, and I'll prove it in the next point? Will you take me by faith for about 3 minutes here? That branch is Jesus Christ. Now watch this. I'm pouring out my fury upon them. I'm going to forgive them and cleanse them. I'm going to restore them. And that will ultimately be accomplished through the branch. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I don't know what the storm is. I don't know what the crisis is in your life. But can you go to the Lord in prayer? Can you take that thing to the Lord and find the Lord's supply? If God's in the business of doing this kind of thing, he can handle whatever storm is in my life and yours. Amen? Amen? He can handle whatever test is coming down the road, whatever crisis. And by the way, when it gets there, or if you're in it right now, let me just say what you already know. It's not any surprise to him. It may have come as a great surprise to you, but it's no surprise to him. I'm glad he's sovereign. I'm glad he's in control. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. Isaac Watts said it like this. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Call unto me. I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That brings me to the third truth I want you to see this morning. Number one, no promise too hard for God to keep. Number two, no prayer too hard for God to answer. Number three, no person too hard for God to forgive. And we've already been around this, and we have dealt with it just a little bit. But you'll notice there in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 7 again, God promises to restore the nation. He's going to cause the captivity of both Judah and Israel to return. And I will build them. The entire nation is going to be restored and rebuilt. He makes that promise. And he promises to cleanse them in verse 8 from all their iniquity and pardon all of their iniquities whereby they've sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. The idea of that word iniquity is the idea of a twisting, a perversion. Let me just to illustrate it. If I lie, what have I done to the truth? I've twisted it, haven't I? And you can take any sin. Murder is a distortion, a perversion of God's plan for the sanctity of life. And you can do that. The Ten Commandments are hanging on the wall back there. You can do that with any one of the Ten Commandments. Sin is a perversion of what God originally planned for man. And God uses that word iniquity. To sin, the idea of that word is they have missed the mark of the standard that I have set. And God knew, and the whole book of Jeremiah documents so much of the sin of this nation. And God says, I will forgive and I will pardon. God's graciousness. But not only was he gracious, he dealt with them in specifically. He says, I know it is a perversion of what I intended. I know it is missing the mark of the standard that I set. And that's what I intend to forgive. He did not look the other way when he dealt with this. Probably the greatest word in that eighth verse is the littlest word. And he uses it twice. He says, I will cleanse them from how much of their iniquity? Say that for me, would you? How much? Oh. And again he says, I will pardon how much of their iniquity down the middle of the verse? Aren't you glad God deals with sin completely? Graciously, specifically, it's sin, it's perversion. I'll cleanse them from all of it. And how does this happen? Now I want you to come with me to verse 15, if you will. Because, Brother Unruh, you mentioned Dr. Monroe Parker a little while ago when you were introducing me. Dr. Parker used to say, I don't know that you could make this really stand up. He was very close. He said, every verse in the Old Testament is either a sign that points to Jesus, or it's a post that holds up the sign that points to Jesus. And you can't get out of Jeremiah 33 without getting to Jesus. Let me start with an illustration. I don't know, and by the way, men or women, because I imagine I'm talking to some ladies who've done this too. How many of you here have ever taken down a tree? May I see your hands? Colorado, a lot of you. Good. Number two, if you take that tree down and you leave the stump, over time, what's going to happen? You're going to get shoots come up around it. Okay. That is what the picture of this branch is. It's not a picture that's unique to Jeremiah. Zechariah will deal with it. It starts, and rather than have you turn there, I'm going to read very quickly the place where it most prominently first comes to our attention. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now that follows the promise of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7. It follows, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace in chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. What? Upon the throne of David, to order and establish it forever. There's going to come that rod, that shoot out of the branch of Jesse. The nation cut down to the ground. But the shoot's going to come up. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 33. You've got to go back to chapter 23 with me. And I want you to notice in verse 5. Jeremiah 23, 5. And folks, we're into, it's not the biggest prophecy of Christ in all the Bible, but it's a beautiful one and it's a comprehensive one. Notice Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That one who is the descendant of David, that branch out of the stem of Jesse, is going to be the Lord our righteousness. He's going to be God-man. Descendant of David, the Lord our righteousness. So we're not surprised when we get to chapter 23, and chapter 33, and we read in chapter 33, there will be that branch of David. Now, I'm going to run past a couple of others. Zechariah talks about him in chapter 3 and in chapter, 6 maybe? And tells us in the last prophecy that he's going to be both a king and a priest. Beautiful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could chase it through the genealogy of Christ in the Gospels. In the flesh, he was a descendant of David. And I think we all understand that. Next to last words that the Bible records our Savior saying, you're preaching through Revelation. The last words that the Bible records Christ uttering, three times in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. The next to the last words that the Bible records our Savior speaking, Revelation 22 and verse 16. Let me get it and read it for you. As long as I've set it up with that much detail, let me just read that. May I please? I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah, all comes home. And this one who lived among us, who hung on a cross, who shed his blood, who rose from the dead, who is at the right hand of God the Father until the restoration of all things, who is coming again, who is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and who is going to reign in righteousness. This one, root, offspring of David. Bright morning star. Now, bring it back here. I don't know if this doesn't get you excited. I don't know what can. But watch this. I'm going to bring them back from where I've destroyed them and scattered them. I'm going to forgive not some, but all of their iniquity. Without ever blinking at it. All of the perversion. All of the missing of the standard that I have set before them. In its depths, in its corruption, in its depravity, I will forgive them all of it. And I'm going to do it through that branch. That one whom I promised would come as a descendant of David, who would give his life, rise from the dead, come again, to rule the kingdoms of this world as I have said. It's the branch through whom I will do this. You know what? Verse 8 is a great verse. And I'm so glad it's there. And we have a God who is in the business of cleansing and forgiving all sin. Aren't you glad for that? That gets to every one of us as guilty sinners standing before God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast held in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. Did anybody ever hear anything like that? Anybody ever remember singing anything like that ever once in your lifetime? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, Wesley got it, didn't he? And how did he do that? Through that branch. And God says, not just am I going to cleanse you, not just am I going to forgive you, I'm going to tell you who the cleanser and the forgiver is. I'm going to tell you who the Savior is. Jesus Christ came to save. He's coming to reign. And I don't know your background. I don't know your sin. I don't ever want to know. But I'm glad there's no person too hard for God to forgive. Amen. I'm glad there's no sin that God can't deal with. And He dealt with it at Calvary through that Savior, the branch. We have a great God, do we not?
Amen.
And aren't you glad? Jeremiah didn't know all he was getting into when he says, Lord, I don't understand what you've told me to do, but I know there's nothing too hard for you. And I can see the Lord wink and grin when he says, Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? I can keep my promises. I can answer prayer. And I can forgive sin. No promise too hard for God to keep. No prayer too hard for God to answer. No person too hard for God to forgive. And as we look at the events of this crisis that was crashing down around the nation and crashing down around Jeremiah, we learn that we must trust God in difficult, seeming, impossible circumstances. Allow me one more time to ask that same question. May I please? Again, I don't want to know your answer. You know, the Lord knows. What is the hard thing in your life? Aren't you glad that the resounding word of faith spoken even in uncertainty is, Lord, I know there's nothing too hard for you. And the great assurance that comes from heaven, that comes from the Word of God to you and me this morning is the question, is anything too hard for me? Aren't you glad we can take our burden to the Lord and leave it there? And I don't know what your situation is, but I'm glad that you can trust the Lord as you look at that hard thing, whatever that is in your life. Let's pray, shall we please, together?